chapter 6, and let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship you, and we trust, Lord, that your Spirit is here and that you have a message for each of us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are concerned about our lives and that you are a God who speaks today and has a plan for us, and we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, give us understanding, application, build our faith, meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, seeing the unbelief around Nazareth, Jesus taught. The answer to unbelief was and is the teaching of God's word. Because as God's word is declared, people have an opportunity to get to know him better, to understand what he can do and what he's promised. That gives us an opportunity to believe. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not only did Jesus teach, but he could only do so much in his limited frame, and so he sent his 12 out to preach, to teach. He sent them with power to represent him. They went out by faith, proclaiming that people need to repent, that they should turn from their sin, that they should turn from their independence, their own ways, and instead follow him. And as they proclaimed what was a confrontational message, they cast out demons and they healed the sick, and those miracles captured the people's attention. It established their credibility. It affirmed the message, and it was in complete agreement with their mission. It was showing everyone that they were against evil and that they were for the welfare, the healing of the people. Well, how did they do? How did the disciples do when they were sent out? How effective were they in their ministry? Well, look with me at verse 14 as we pick up here in the middle of Mark chapter 6, where the word tells us, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Look, as we read this, it's telling us that the disciples were so effective that Jesus, his name had become well known. They had success in ministry. And I think this is a great definition of success in ministry. They went out and Jesus was well known. It wasn't that the apostles were well known. It was that Jesus was well known. In fact, Jesus became so well known that Herod, who was the ruler of Galilee, the most powerful man in the region, had at this time heard of Jesus. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was the Roman appointed ruler of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD, and he lived in Tiberias, which was the largest city around the lake called the Sea of Galilee. No record of Jesus ever visiting Tiberias, although it was just a short walk away. And here we're told at this point that this powerful man, Herod the Great, or not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, he had heard of Jesus. That's amazing. 12 guys walking around in the community, proclaiming the truth, and the most powerful man in the region had heard of Jesus. No printing press to produce gospel tracts, no cell phones to send text messages, no internet, no email, no radio station, no Facebook, no Twitter, Instagram, or Snapchat, none of that. Without a sound system, not even a newspaper, and yet the word of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus had become widely known. Now look, I'm not saying or suggesting that we shouldn't use these things. I think we should preach the gospel with every possible means that we have. But I think it's important to see as we look at this that all those modern tools which we cherish and we like aren't necessary to communicate the gospel or fulfill our mission. What's necessary? The power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God, and some willing people. The power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God, and some willing people. Now, the message about Jesus was not just getting out, it was getting through. People weren't just hearing, they were here formulating their responses to the news about Jesus. It was having impact, and people were beginning to speculate, thinking, in fact, biblically of what they knew, making some guesses about Jesus' identity. As we see here, some were saying it's Elijah, and they were saying that because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Others were suggesting that he was the prophet or one of the prophets. They were thinking maybe he's the prophet that the Lord promised would come through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that prophet that would be like Moses. And again, that shows us the effectiveness of the apostles' ministry because they were causing people to consider things biblically. It was turning the community kind of back to the Bible. People were turning to the Word to try to understand what was happening. And again, that shows how effective they were. Now, Herod's response was odd. It was kind of weird, don't you think? I mean, he said, well, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work within him. It's odd because we have no record of John the Baptist in his life performing any miracles at all. And yet here, as Herod hears about Jesus, the power that was being demonstrated, he thought that this had to be John having come back from the dead. Now, why would he say that? Why did he come to that conclusion? And what we're going to see here is that this was a man that was affected by guilt, that he was under great conviction. He knew that Jesus was against evil. He knew that Jesus had great power. And the apostles were out preaching a message that was very similar to John the Baptist's message, a message of repentance. And Herod knew that he had committed a great evil. And so verse 16 goes on to explain, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, look, whom I beheaded, for he has been raised from the dead. So he knew that he had wrongly executed John. He had this haunting sense of guilt in his life. He had unresolved sin in his life. And as he heard about Jesus, it surfaced. Do you know guilt, unresolved sin, will haunt a person. And it will impact their thinking. And it will lead to irrational conclusions. Herod's a vivid example of such a case. Look, no one spoke to the issue directly. No, the disciples weren't walking around talking about what Herod had done. But as Herod heard of Jesus, those thoughts connected to his unresolved guilt just surfaced and impacted his response. So please understand that when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction on a person, it's not to condemn, but it's to cleanse. That he will reveal, he will unveil, he will at times bring up some issues in someone's past even, if that sin is unresolved. And he'll bring it to the surface so that the person can deal with it and confess it and be cleansed from it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this wonderful message. You don't have to be plagued by guilt. And there's no reason to walk away even tonight feeling guilty about anything. Because whatever comes to the surface, as you're hearing about Jesus, as you're thinking about the word, whatever it is, maybe it's the way you treated your wife, maybe it's an abortion that you had in the past, maybe it's the way you were, you know, rebellious towards your parents, maybe it's the way you lied on your tax return. You know, those things that come to your mind, you can lift them up to the Lord. You can say, Lord, forgive me. I agree. What I did was wrong. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me from it. And the word promises us that he will cleanse us, that he will forgive, that he'll wash it away. So Herod didn't do that. He didn't confess. And so he was ever haunted by his sin. And Mark takes this opportunity to kind of give us a flashback to explain what had happened. Look at verse 17. It says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod tried to shut John up by locking John up. And here we're told that he did it for the sake of Herodias. So John was out there boldly speaking openly and directly about the moral failure of that region's ruler, Herod. Herod had gone to Rome to visit his brother. While he was in Rome visiting his brother, he seduced his brother's wife. That's who Herodias was, his half-brother's wife. And she came back to Galilee with him. And he was living like that, in sin, fornicating, committing adultery with his brother's wife. It was clearly wrong. It was a moral failure, and more than that, it was a sin against God. And so John, as the Lord's representative in that area, John the Baptist, he said, "What Herod, what you're doing is wrong. Herod, what you're doing is sin. Herod, you need to repent." I like John the Baptist. He didn't fear men, but he proclaimed the truth. He stood boldly for what was true. So apparently, Herod's motive in locking up John was to appease Herodias. That's what Mark explained. He did it for Herodias. Now, Herodias wanted more than incarceration. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So his holding John in prison was Herod's attempt to keep his, well, Herodias, his wife, his brother's wife, to keep her happy. She wanted to kill him. That was her motive, and Herod kind of came up with this idea, I'll just lock him up to shut him up, and that will make her happy, and yet I won't have to kill him, because there is something going on with this guy, that he represents the Lord. I know it. In fact, Herod, we're told, liked to hear John, and apparently responded to some of what John was saying. So perhaps that's why Herodias felt so threatened, because here's Herod starting to listen to some of the things that John was saying, and that just made her more upset and insecure, probably thinking about what will happen if Herod would actually repent, then she would be in trouble. So Herod was trying to keep Herodias happy without killing John. He knew killing John would be wrong. He knew killing John would be wrong. Verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So here Herodias, she was like the devil in finding an opportunity to advance her cause. This was it for her. This was, oh boy, I'm going to get rid of this John the Baptist guy once and for all. Herod was foolish, most likely drunk. And he just made this promise in front of everyone, the most important people in the region. And here, when she comes back and says what her mother wanted, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Note, he could have humbled himself right then. He could have said, that was stupid. I shouldn't have said that. I was so wrong. But he was more concerned about his reputation. He was more concerned about what others thought of him than he was in doing the right thing. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples, his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Okay, so here's the point in the context that Herod clearly made a decision to go against his conviction. He made a decision giving in to pressure, seeking to preserve his reputation, seeking to keep Herodias happy, and he had John killed. And here in the context, what we're being told is that that decision was still haunting him. He was still feeling guilty. He was dealing with regret, that there was this guilt in his life that was just below the surface that led him to irrational thinking. And as he simply heard about Jesus, it came to the surface. And he could have in that moment said, I was so wrong, forgive me. The conviction of the crime was clear, and yet he refused to repent. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him, and yet Herod was unwilling to respond. And I think that's important to remember, that when you're speaking to someone about Jesus, and they react, or they come up with irrational arguments, or they flip out at you, it could have nothing to do with whether they understand what you're saying or not. It might not have anything to do with whether they believe Jesus actually lived in history or not. It could be that there's something in their life that they've done that's terrible, and they feel guilty about it, and they don't want to deal with it. It's important to understand that there could be unresolved issues in their life, and when they're coming to the surface, they're taking it out on you because they don't want to deal with it. So it's important to remember and to deal with people with compassion and love, and to remember to speak about God's forgiveness and God's grace, and to reassure them that God can forgive them of that sin that they're dealing with. Now, after the apostles' successful venture in sharing the truth, verse 30 tells us, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So it was their debriefing. It was a time of sharing, a good thing to do, to come back to the Lord and report back to the Lord about your day. That's what they were doing. Verse 31, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they ended up, as they served the Lord, so busy. Constant activity. That they needed some rest. This was something that Jesus had experienced. They had watched Jesus go through this, that he was so busy that he didn't have time to eat. And now, because they're serving Jesus, they've entered into his experience. The same thing's happening in their life. And Jesus looks at them, knows their need, and he says to them, okay, come on, guys, we're going to go away from the crowd for a bit. He invited them to withdraw by boat. And it ends up being that time of sailing to the deserted place that was an opportunity to rest and regather and to have some time alone. Verse 33, but the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. Now, in that area of Galilee, around the northern end of there, the Sea of Galilee, it's surrounded by hills and mountains, and so it was kind of like a bowl almost. You could look down on the Sea of Galilee and see a boat easily. And so as Jesus set out on the boat, everybody had their eyes on him. They had projected his course. They know where he was headed, and they start taking off to meet him where he's there. And the crowds gather, and the group grows, waiting for Jesus to come ashore. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So Jesus wasn't annoyed. He wasn't irritated by the interruption of their designed time away. No, he saw the multitude and he had compassion. He saw their need. They were lacking leadership. They were lacking protection. They were lacking provision. They were vulnerable. They were lost. And as Mark described Jesus' view of the multitude, he said that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You know, sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Sheep have no natural defenses. They can't protect themselves. They're extremely vulnerable. And they need to be led to the proper pastures. They need to be guided to the right place to drink. They need a shepherd. And so Jesus, in seeing their need, he began to teach them. As the good shepherd, he taught them. And he fed them the word of God. It was the teaching of the word that would guide them and protect them and sustain them. They needed to be taught. And that's true for us. We need a shepherd. Remember, it was Peter's commission. When Peter was restored into ministry, end of the book of John, Jesus said, look, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, take care of the sheep, Peter. That's a way you can express your love for me. And then Peter, later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said to the old guys in the church, the elders, the old guys in the church, he said, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Paul said the same thing to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20:28, he said, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And that's what we need. We need to be fed the word of God. We need to be taking the word of God into our lives. We don't need to be entertained. We need to be fed. We need to be protected from the teaching of the word of God and strengthened by the teaching of the word of God and guided by the word of God. And that's what Jesus did. He taught them. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages, buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So the disciples are looking at the situation. They're attentive. You know, they're disciples now, and they're watching what's developing. And they're looking around and saying, well, it's a long way from any town around us. It's a long way from any city around us. There's no markets nearby. There's no stores you can go to. There certainly aren't any restaurants. And the crowd was huge. And they had been there all day after running to meet him. And the disciples thought, you know what? These people are hungry. And they're going to need to go to get something to eat. Now, John tells us in his account of the event, and by the way, all four Gospels provide an account of this event, this miracle, the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that you'll find in all four Gospels. Well, John writes in his account of this that Jesus was actually the one that started the conversation about the need of the multitude. John 6:5-6 says it this way. John 6:5-6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming towards him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And the word says, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So very early in the time with the multitude, Jesus initiated the conversation. Very near to the beginning of their interaction with the crowd, he said, "Guys, where are we going to buy food for these people to eat?" And now here, by the end of the day, the disciples offered to Jesus what they seemed to think was a sensible solution. They said at this point, the answer is to send him away, Jesus. Just send him away. That's the answer. Verse 37, Jesus responded. He answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Now, this shocked them. This shocked them. He essentially said, "You guys see the need? Well, now go fill it." And when they heard this, they did some calculations here, and they said, "Look, it's going to take 200 denarii at least just to give them a little bread to eat." 200 denarii was 200 days' wages of a common laborer in that time. 200 days' wages. That's a lot of money. And it's a lot of money because there's a lot of people. We'll see by the time we get to the end of this that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And so when they heard Jesus say, "Well, you 12 guys, go give them something to eat," they were shocked. Now again, when did Jesus know about this need? Well, he knew about it, we know scripturally, from the time that they arrived. Yet notice, he didn't do anything about the need until they came and asked him about it. He didn't do anything about the need until they came to ask him about it. Why? Well, he wanted them, we'll see, to be part of the work. Look, the Lord sees every need. There is no need in your life that the Lord is unaware of. He knows everything that we need. And yet James says in James chapter 4, verse 2, that sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. So sometimes the Lord waits to work until we ask. Why? So that we can be part of the process, so that we can learn and grow, and that we can get more from the experience than simply the supply of our need. The supply of the need, in fact, many times is just secondary. So sometimes he knows the need, but he waits to respond until we say, "Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need you to do something about this." So here's an example of that. When they asked, he charged them with the work. They responded, reporting what they estimated to be the cost to fulfill his charge. And then verse 38 says, "But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." So after stirring them to consider the size of the need, the enormity of the task, he encouraged them to evaluate their resources. He said, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they went and looked and perhaps started to ask around a bit. And according to John chapter 6, verse 9, that these 5 loaves and 2 little fish were a little boy's lunch. And somehow Andrew connected with the little boy, and that's all they had. They had this lad's lunch. Jesus wanted them to see that they didn't have the resources to meet the need. He wanted them to clearly understand that they had absolutely no way of feeding the multitude with their money or their supplies. That's why he had them do the inventory. There was to be no confusion about what was to happen. There was a need, and they had no resources to meet the need. That's the way the Lord works at times. That he knows about a need, he draws our attention to the need, because he has compassion and he wants us to be involved in his work. And as we begin to pray about the need and we see the enormity of the need, it's then useful to take inventory of what we have. So the Lord's the one that shows us the need. We see the need. We say, oh, Lord, I see the need. Lord, would you help with that need? And then we begin to look and say, well, what do I have? What can I do about it? A little time, a little money, a little talent. What do you have? And whatever you have, the little bit you have, you take it to Jesus and you surrender it to him. You take whatever it is and you say, okay, Lord, this is the little bit I have. I'm putting it in your hands. We need to make sure that we're not like the disciples at first, who when they saw the need, they came up with a solution. Send them away. Let somebody else deal with it. Let them take care of it. You see, that's a mistake. Understand that if the Lord is drawing your attention to a need, then often he's drawing your attention to the need because he wants you to be involved in the work. Particularly when you get into something and you see it and nobody else seems to see it. And you walk into a room and you see a need and you say, well, why isn't anybody doing this? Well, it could be that the Holy Spirit is showing you that need because he wants you to be involved in it. He might not be showing that other guy the need. That's why he isn't seeing it. It's a wonderful way the Lord works. So if he shows you a need, begin to pray about the need. And you know what? That's just a wonderful place to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord said this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so we have this promise that if it's a good work, it's a work that the Lord wants you to do, if it's something he wants you to be involved in, he's able to supply absolutely everything that you need. And as you respond to that need, what happens is you discover that although you're insufficient, he's absolutely sufficient to provide everything to meet that need. In other words, when the Lord shows you an opportunity to be a conduit of God's supply, involved in the distribution of his grace, you'll discover that he is absolutely sufficient. Our sufficiency is of him and not of us. So we just bring what we have, whatever it is. Lord, I have this time, it's yours. I have this skill, it's yours. I have this resource, it's yours. And you surrender it to Jesus completely. And watch what happens. Pay attention to what Jesus did next. Verse 39, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. Note, the disciples didn't get the complete plan before the execution of it. It wasn't that the Lord gave them all the steps and said, okay, look, this is what we're going to do. He didn't lay everything out. He gave them step-by-step instructions. First, he said, go command everyone to sit down in groups. And so that's what they did. And the crowd just organized, settled in, and that probably took some time considering the enormity of the crowd. No further revelation was given until that task was complete. And that, too, is a way that the Lord works. He loves to give these step-by-step instructions. Do this, and then you go and do that, and when you do that, you discover the next step. That it's like one step at a time. One step at a time. Hey, what's one step at a time? It's a walk. And that's what we're called to do. Walk in the Spirit. One step at a time. Don't wait for the whole plan. Because the Lord gives one step at a time. Be faithful in the first step and watch what he does for the next step. He'll show you what to do next. So here, command them to sit down in groups. They did that. They sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. That was a big task. Then verse 41, and when he had taken the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to be set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. Notice, Jesus accepted what they surrendered, and he gave thanks. He didn't say, all right, guys, is this all you could come up with? Five little crackers and two little fish? Is that it? You know, if you don't give more, we're not going to be able to continue in this ministry. No. He took the little bit that was surrendered and he blessed it. Probably with that common Jewish prayer, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Guys, remember, whatever you give to Jesus, whatever you surrender to him, even if it's just your little lunch, it's not insignificant to him. In fact, we'll see later when we get to chapter 12, when Jesus was in the temple, he sat down in the treasury and he watched how people gave. And when we get to chapter 12, you'll see that people came in, rich people came in, and they put in a lot. Then one widow came in and put a few coins, a few pennies in. And he stopped everything, called his disciples together and said, I want you to see what this woman just did. And he said in Mark 12:43 and 44, he said, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You see, he measured the gift not by the amount they gave, but rather what they had left over after they gave. And that widow had nothing. She gave all. She gave all. And here's this little lad, same thing. This is it. This is the lunch his mom packed for him that day. And he said, here it is. And when Jesus received it, he said, oh, thank you, Lord, for this lunch. He was thankful for it. And it's true for you as well. Just take whatever you have, even if it doesn't seem like much, put it in his hands, and he'll say, oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Now, what did Jesus do next? He broke the loaves. When you surrender things to Jesus, he often does not leave things as they are. He takes what you give, and he breaks it. Do you remember Paul, the apostle, after he came to know Jesus? He seemed to be the perfect guy to reach the Jews. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained by the best rabbis of the day. He was the leading persecutor of the church. Having come to faith in Jesus, you would think that he would be the perfect guy to reach the Jews for Jesus. And so he's, Lord, gives his life to serve the Lord. And the Lord takes him and breaks him and says, nope, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You see, that's our Lord. You take your plans to him, and sometimes he'll say, thank you, I'm glad you're surrendering your life to me. Now, here's what I'm going to do with you. Break you. You thought you were going to do it that way? No, we're doing it this way. I have a different plan for you. In fact, if you think about it, if you're truly surrendering to Jesus, you're saying to the Lord, you can break whatever I have because it's not mine anymore. It's yours. So you may have plans of how you think you might want things to work, and you bring it to the Lord and you say, Lord, here it is. I'll give you this idea. I'll give you my plan. Just be ready, because the Lord might say, it's not going to work that way. And he'll break it and give it back to you in a different form. So he gave the broken loaves and the fish to the disciples to give to the people. And somewhere in the process here, the loaves and the fish were multiplied. He didn't give them. There's no indication that he gave them a huge pile to work from. It's not like he loaded them down with carts full of bread and fish. No, he gave them what they could carry. They went out and they handed it out to the people. They came back to Jesus. They got more. They went back out. They handed out everything they could. They went back to Jesus and got more. I mean, these 12 guys, probably 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and they're running back and forth from Jesus to the crowd, Jesus to the crowd, Jesus to the crowd, taking what they've received from Jesus and giving to everyone else. And again, that's the way it works. What he freely gives to us, we give away, and then we go back to him and get more. It's like Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we take it and we say, Lord, thank you, and I'm going to give it out. Lord, give me a word for your people. Give me direction for your people. Lord, give me what I need to serve these people. And he gives it to you, and you give it away. And then after you give it away, you go back to him and get more. That's his plan. Why? Because it keeps you near. It keeps you dependent. It keeps you close. And that's what he wants you with him. So as the disciples distributed the bread and fish, we're told there in verse 42, verse 42 says, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now when the word says they were filled, the language used indicates that it wasn't just that they were satisfied. It was like Thanksgiving. They were full. And that was 5,000 men plus women and children, more than 15,000 people who were full, and they had leftovers. Again, just like Thanksgiving. 12 baskets full, one for each of the apostles. A demonstration of abundant grace. And also, please understand that it was more than simply a miracle to meet their needs. It was a testimony of his identity. Whenever Jesus did miracles, he did them very purposefully to communicate truth. This was a testimony of his identity. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says of the Messiah, Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Add to that the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34, which reveals that Israel's shepherds had failed and would fail miserably. And as a result of that sin, Ezekiel 34, 11 to 15, the word says, Ezekiel 34, 11 to 15, for thus says the Lord God, I indeed myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 13, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And in verse 14, I will feed my flock and make them lie down. Look, this miracle that he was doing by feeding the children of Israel was a testimony of his identity, that he is the Messiah, and more than that, that he is the Lord God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And you understand, whenever Jesus did miracles, it wasn't just to fulfill a need, but it was to communicate a truth about who he is. Okay, keep that in mind. Log that in your mind. Now, verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, which means the fishing village, while he sent the multitude away. So Jesus, at this point, forcefully sent his disciples to the other side. He loaded them up, pushed them out, sent them on their way. In fact, this is the only time ever, this event, in the Word of God, where this word made is used to describe Jesus' work. This is the only time that Jesus made his disciples do anything. Other times he instructed them, led them, but this time he made them. Why? Well, first, he had something to show them, and we're going to see that in just a few verses. But secondly, I suggest to you that he also made the disciples get into the boat and go. He sent his disciples away because what he would do in the next verse. He himself would send them away, send the crowd away. You see, it seems like Jesus wanted to send his disciples away so that they weren't involved at all in sending the crowd away, because that was their natural tendency. They said, send them away. And Jesus didn't want them to be involved in that work. So he sent them away, then he sent the crowd away. So after sending the disciples away, verse 46 says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he sent the disciples away, he sent the crowd away, and he went up to the mountain to spend time with his Father. And he prayed. And as he prayed, he was in a place where he could watch the disciples going across the lake. He saw them. He was connected with the Father. That's a perfect picture of what's going on right now. Jesus sees us, and he's connected with the Father. And he's praying for you. Verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. In the middle. And he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. Notice they were in the middle of the sea. It was the fourth watch, which means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. They had been rowing for a while. The wind was against them. John, in his account, indicates that it was a serious storm, that there was a great wind blowing. They were on the lake in a storm. Does that sound familiar? The disciples on the lake in a storm. Back in chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, same sort of situation, except Jesus was with them in the boat. They were on the boat in the storm. Jesus was sleeping. Remember, the boat was sinking. Jesus was sleeping. They went up and they woke up Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he had to stand up, correct them, rebuke them for their lack of faith, and calm the storm. So, you know, lots of times we criticize the disciples, but here we need to commend them. Because here, commendably, they had learned the lesson that when Jesus says, "Go to the other side," what's going to happen? We're going to get to the other side. They had learned the lesson through the past storm. They're applying it in their life in this storm. And here they are in the storm, rowing, straining, working, because why? Jesus said, "Go to the other side." And so here they are, 6-7 hours rowing against the wind, against the waves. They had one reason to do it, and that was because Jesus said to do it. At any time they could have turned around, it would have been a lot easier to go with the wind and the waves. But no, these guys, they kept rowing, commendably kept going. When Jesus commands you to do something, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's exhausting. Look, don't give up. If Jesus commands you to do it, do it. When you have direction from the Lord, keep going. He might show up when you least expect him to. That's what happened here. They didn't expect this. The water was over 100 feet deep in the middle of the lake, and here comes Jesus walking on it. But notice, he showed himself to them, and we're told he would have walked right by them. Isn't that strange? Can you imagine it? He's just walking by. He would only come in by invitation. Now, can you imagine being one of the disciples? That had to freak them out. In fact, it did. Look at verse 49, where we're told, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So they didn't expect to see him. Who would? This was beyond their past experience, beyond what they ever imagined. And that's why they said, "It's a ghost." Remember, Ephesians 3:20 says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So our Lord, he's able, he's aware, and he can show up in your darkest hour. No matter how bad things are, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad the storm is, when that situation might be the platform, it might be the platform that the Lord uses to expand your understanding, to build your faith, to help you to see something that you couldn't see without the storm. They would have never, ever been able to see this about Jesus without the storm. And that trial you're in, the Lord can show up at any moment, and that dark trial might be the exact platform that the Lord's going to use to show you something about himself that you would never, ever, ever know without the storm. You might know it intellectually, but experientially. This was certainly the case for the disciples. Look at 51, verse 51. "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." Why? "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Notice, as soon as the purpose for the wind was complete, it stopped. The struggle provided an opportunity for them to see Jesus in a different way. And they saw, as they saw this amazing event, as soon as the purpose of the wind was over, it was over. Any struggle that you're in can be over in a minute. As soon as the Lord's purpose is done in the struggle can be over. Rest in that. Now notice, this made them marvel. We're told they marveled because they didn't understand the lesson of the loaves. The lesson of the loaves was, he's the Messiah and he's the Lord God of Israel. They hadn't fully gotten that yet. Oh, They were sensing he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand his deity. And so this made them marvel. If they had comprehended that he was God of Ezekiel chapter 34, that he is the Lord, the God of the Bible, then they wouldn't be marveling that he wasn't limited by natural laws. Now, this event also became another testimony of his identity. Amazing. In the book of Job, which experts believe is perhaps the oldest written down book of the Bible, Job chapter 9, verse 8 says this about the Lord. Job chapter 9, verse 8. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This was a revelation of his deity. You see, they were able to see in this that the fact that he is God. And I bet you when you get to heaven, if you ask any of these disciples about if it was worth rowing all night to see that, they would say, sure, I'd do it again. It was an amazing experience for them as they got to see Jesus in his deity walking on the water. Verse 53, as this chapter wraps up, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran throughout the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into the villages, cities, or countries, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that he might just touch. They might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. And so his ministry continued as people came, seeking healing, as people heard of the healings that he had accomplished. And even here, particularly about perhaps the woman that had touched his garment and was healed from the issue of blood. Guys, all of his miracles were testimonies of his identity, that he's the Messiah, that he's God. And his miracles were affirmations of the message that he was speaking the truth. And his miracles were in agreement with his mission, that he had come to help humanity, that he had come to oppose evil. And all of these things were encouraging people to have faith in him, to trust in him. Because the biggest need of humanity is the forgiveness of sins. All of this was leading to a greater thing, and that is a relationship with him, faith in him, that would lead to the forgiveness of sins. That's what Herod needed, and that's what we all need. We need to have our sins forgiven, to be able to have a relationship with God, to be able to have a hope of heaven. We all have this issue in our life called sin, and that's what Jesus came to ultimately deal with as he went to the cross of Calvary, to die for our sins and then to rise from the dead so that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God and heaven forever. And so tonight, I would say, do you see the need in the world? I hope you do. It's so easy to get callous to it, to get hardened to it. Jesus said it would happen. He said, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many would grow cold. Things that are shocking kind of lose their shock factor when they're in your face all the time. And may the Lord soften our hearts so that when we look at the world, the things that break his heart break ours. That we can look and have compassion. And then having compassion with a broken heart to be able to say, Lord, show me my role. Here's my little lunch, so to speak. Here's what I have, Lord. I'm laying it down before you. You see, that's our opportunity to get involved with what Jesus is seeking to do today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for that opportunity that you give us, the things that you show us, your heart that you revealed to us. Help us not to be so self-consumed and so focused on what's happening right in our own lives that we miss what you're doing in the world. Give us a greater sensitivity to the needs around us, the people that are hurting, the people that need to hear, the people that haven't yet come to know you as Lord and Savior. And show us, Lord, each of us, our roles. We want to take our little lunch and give it to you, that you would break it and use it for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, you know each person here. You know what's happening. We trust, Lord, that you're able to rescue from a storm when the purpose is fulfilled. We're so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to fear death because you've conquered it. We don't have to walk in guilt because you paid for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you're here present, able to answer, able to hear, able to do something about the biggest concerns in our hearts. We want to worship you. We want to thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We want to respond to what you've said. In Jesus' name, amen.